Anyway, I don't have any notes for today, but we probably need to get some paper. You want to run and get some paper out of the copier? Because if I don't, Jenny will. Just snag some paper out of the copier. And if you see some pens, grab them too. I think I'm out of pens. So this is a summary of man's roles. I limited it to six. I think everything can probably be listed underneath there, but the teachers take this and summarize it. So like last week they taught that the woman was the wife, the mother, and the homemaker, the roles. And that, again, it has a lot to do with how you relate to the man as a woman, because the roles define responsibility. I'm a under somebody at work, and if my role determines my responsibility, right? And so if they're co-equal and no one's in the whole dynamic of a family. And so that's, even though that isn't my initial approach to what I was going to talk about in this section of the series, it makes a lot of sense that way. So we end up doing that. So the husband is assigned as the leader, the husband, and we talked about all that last week, the father, the provider, the protector, and the teacher, and there's scripture for each one. So you can review with your kids if you have children at home this week, or your spouse if you're married, but in just by reading one each day or something like that. So it's easy to do. Bring your own colors, Ted. Anyone need a pen? We have plenty. I think we're down to 800. Yeah, literally. They're in my office. We desire to know you. We desire to want every believer to pursue you and your truth, and we ask, Lord, that you would just help us to be those that help people do that rather than hinder people from doing that. The woman is responsible by design. By her roles. We've talked about where the man is the head. It might be a politically incorrect statement, but it's also a very biblical statement. Okay? And he's given that responsibility. I want to go to Genesis chapter 2, if you turn there. We're shifting gears now to women, but I think we've covered the main details. But I was pondering, a lot of this connects to each other. You can't just consider children without considering parents and all that. We're going to spend several weeks on kids. We'll be in some key passages today. We looked at Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 16, a little bit. Let's look, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. All right, you with me so far? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall about that in reference to the man versus the woman.
God,
God commanded, and I'm going to put the man, and what we mean by the man is the male. We say that. Well, it says that, and also, he was. It's not even hard. He commands it to the. That it was just to Adam because Eve wasn't created yet. That's just beyond here that this happened. So, what did we say? He commanded the man, so it's assigning what to the man? Leadership, yep. And responsibility. In multiple levels. Okay? Whoops, I got to spell it right. And with these accounts, because he comes after they sin, God comes looking for whom? He doesn't say, where are you? Battery's closed or something. Doing a mic switch. Lisa, can you hear me now? Okay. But all of these are true. God commanded the man, leadership, responsibility, and accountability. Only the man was present. And I'm going to state it another way. The woman wasn't present. God was making a statement. He could have easily done that, the commanding, after he created Eve, right? Even we looked at that Adam was formed first, then Eve is a foundational principle that God set up that men have leadership, males have leadership, because women are not allowed to teach or have authority over men because Adam was created first. Okay, it isn't a value thing, it's an assignment thing. Okay? We even have that in our house. Anyone here have kids? Raise your hand. Pity the oldest child. Amen? Right? Number one, they learn off of you. And number two, they learn off of you. Okay? But also, you kind of, for some reason, they're oldest and they're always responsible. Now, ours, you know, it shifts. The oldest now is Susanna at the house. So she's the older one. And Josh is starting to catch some of that. You know, you're responsible for your little brother who's out swinging from some tree or something that shouldn't, you know, something like that. But you understand. But the idea of being first is that. It's not that they're more important. They're more responsible. Okay? It's a little different. Now, I'm going to carry this over. Because there's several things that have come to mind this week as I've meditated on Scripture this week. What is also true about this, as we shift now into children, what is also true? Shut this down. I don't think I'll use it after all. Okay, but I mean right here, what we've said so far, how would it relate to children? Man is the example. Valerie? I would agree with that statement. Why do you say that, though? The father is ultimately responsible for the children. Okay, why would you say that based on what we talked about today? I'm not arguing with you. I'm just going a little further. Okay. Who else wasn't there? You get that? The children weren't present. God didn't wait till they had children and then command them all together. That's, to me, because this is true, the man was present, not the woman, but also the children weren't present. What does that say, again, about the man? Let's go back to what you were saying, Valerie. The man is responsible for the kids as well. And the kids are under his authority. Okay? The children are not there, so the children are expected by God's creative order to be under the responsibility and authority of the man and implicitly and the woman who is from man. Okay? The man is ultimately responsible and the woman helps him in that responsibility. Okay, so she is over the children as well because of that. Okay? But the children weren't there. The man, the male, is the head not only of his wife, but also of his family by that creative order. Does that make sense? The man, as we saw last week, is the head of the woman by God's design. But for this same reason, he was the only one there to be commanded. He's also understood to be the head of any children that come as well. God commanded the man without the woman or the children there. So he is ultimately responsible for and in authority of his family, not just his wife, but also his children. Okay? And the Bible holds that out, but you can get that just from Genesis is all I'm saying. Genesis 2. Based on the same thing. The children weren't there either. God commanded the man. And so the children are underneath the man, if you will, the head of the home. The wife is responsible to him, is there for him, the Bible says. And the children would be under him as well. With that same understanding, with that same principle there. Okay, without having to go someplace else. Now we're going to talk a little more later on about this, I believe. We might have a whole lesson on when are you old enough to be your own boss. Does that make like a good lesson? I've had to wrestle with that this past year or so. But go to the end of chapter 2. You still in Genesis? We actually threw this out last week or the week before. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Typical man. Snoozing, probably in a lazy boy, right? That's supposed to be a joke too, so at least somebody laughed. And he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Very significant statement. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Huge statement here, and I believe people have forgotten what the Bible says. They don't read, they read into it rather than read what it says. But it's a huge part. As far as the authority structure of a family, when does a man leave his father and mother, and I would add authority. We're not talking necessarily geography here, but authority. When is that according to this passage? Marriage. Is there an age limit? I believe, just like overpopulation, there is a myth being sold to kids today that when you turn 18, you're your own boss. Now, again, I'm going ahead to a different lesson now, but I'm just filling in a little bit so I don't leave you hanging. But nowhere in Scripture do you find that somehow you're jettisoned from your family when you're 18, or that you should jettison your family. That doesn't mean there isn't increasing expectation and responsibility and even liberty as you get older. Okay? Slavery or serfdom only applies with the TV remote. That's a joke too, but just a little move on. Okay. Moving up. The idea is that there's still an authority structure within the family. They would call that patriarchy, and even in a broader sense, there's still a responsibility or accountability, even when you're married, in a broader, maybe diminished way. And we'll talk about that more. I don't know if we'll get to it today. But when do you quit honoring your parents? When they're dead. And even then, your conduct should be impacted by your parents, right? It's huge. And there's an idea that when I'm 18, you're an adult when you're 18, right? Here in the United States of America, you can vote. You can't drink, but you can vote. All right? Somehow you're responsible, but you're irresponsible. Somehow. I don't fully understand the logic behind that at all. To me, it should be like 65 before you can drink. You know? Then you at least know what's going on. But there seems to be that impact. What about in the same passage of Scripture, what about the woman here? And this has to do with authority again, okay? The authority in the family. The man leaves father, mother when married. In other words, there's still like a broader entity of responsibility and accountability until there's a new entity. This is true more so in other countries than in the United States. Western culture has trashed the family. The family is nothing. The individual is everything. He'll leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Okay? Seemingly at marriage. By the way, it dawned on me that I was wrestling with that when Nathan got married in August last year. This is kind of new, you know, as you're chewing on what the Bible actually says as opposed to what you put into the Bible. Okay? And I believe the Bible kind of holds on to that. It sets up a principle, not a command, but a principle that seems to be followed throughout Scripture largely. When did Isaac become free of his father? It's kind of strange, but his dad arranged his marriage even. How old is Isaac? 40 years old. You know, our culture would say, you should go to your son and say, son, isn't it about time to be moving on? It's like, that is so foreign to our culture. To say, no, the family should stay together rather than be dissected or torn apart. And by the way, I think divide and conquer is the devil's method, right? That's why he loves to see kids in college. I'm not saying going to college is bad, but it's hard, isn't it? I bet you Ethan sees all kinds of people that are being thrashed mentally and probably even morals too, because they're not around the influence of their parents. Okay? Anyone here become perfectly knowledgeable and wise when you're 18? Yeah. We'll check with your parents. Yeah. Some do, yeah. But you know what I'm saying? You need that infusion of the seasoned wisdom that comes from people that have been around the block. Not just wise people, but wise, seasoned people. Just because you've lived longer gives you perspective that you cannot have when you're younger. I believe that now. That's why I'm not so much for young pastors that, you know, get 4 years of college and they're 22 and they're going to pastor. And I was 27. I went to the Army first, so I was a little bit older. But still, the Bible uses the most common term for pastor in the Bible is what? Elder. That is the normal term. Elder, you know, the only people that use it improperly are the Mormons. You know, they're 18-year-old Mormon missionaries and they're elder so-and-so. And it's like, do you know what that word means? It means old. And that's the idea. You're older, you have family, you know, all of that. You have children, you can be evaluated by your dealings with those on the outside. The qualifications in the Bible require that. Okay. Anyway, I think it's a major change in our culture that's changed over the years that now people are independent of their own families. And I believe that that is one more way the devil thrashes, the devil divides, destroys our families. Because children, I don't care if you're 25, you don't have some total of wisdom. I'm 47 and I don't feel like I got it all figured out. Do you feel like you got it all? It's like we need people that can see our blind spots and our perspectives. You know what I'm saying? And yet we somehow our culture says that when you're 18, you don't need to listen to anybody. Whatever you believe is what you choose to believe. And it's like, who would say that? I'm 47 and I'm still learning stuff that is totally changing my life perspective. How can that be when you're 18 that you've got it all together? It's impossible. And we're not talking intelligence, we're talking wisdom here and how God brings truth together and helps you understand it. That's a process, not a birthday. What about the woman here? What is indicative here of the authority of parents in this same passage at the end of Genesis 2? One more time, Annie.
The woman is under the authority of the man when she gets married.
Okay, there's two parts. She's under the man in marriage, okay? What about daughters? Huh? I don't want you to make something up. I want you to tell me from Scripture. Because this isn't a fiction class. Okay. What does it say there? God made the woman from Adam's rib and then placed her in the garden and let them meet, chat at a coffee shop, go on a few dates. What? What's there? That isn't what he did. God brought her to the man. You chewing on that? What is that? We still do it today in our weddings, at least in a formality. What's the first thing that happens in a wedding after the prayer? Who gives this woman to be this man's wife? Am I right? What are the roots of that idea? They aren't, for the most part, practiced today. It's strictly a formality. The dad brings the woman to the man. Why? God brought Eve to Adam. Yes, we're there. The woman, and now listen to me. This is not anti-woman any more than it's anti-man. I don't think a man should get married without input from his parents. But I don't think a woman should get married without permission of her father. And that is exemplified or displayed. God did not give the woman independency to choose on her own. Now, am I saying we should have arranged marriages? Let me tell you, I lean that way. And I'm being honest because of what the Bible shows. What's the divorce rate today? 60%? how are we doing on making our own decisions? But I love them. Or I did. You know, it's like, and I'm not saying people shouldn't have input. Okay? But the idea is here, the woman is never left alone. Do you understand that? God makes her. He doesn't stick in the garden and says, you get to know each other and you decide if you like each other. He said, no, you are with him now. And that is a picture of the Father that you see throughout Scripture, that the Father throughout Scripture is able to say yes or no to who people marry. Is that dictatorship? Is that why God places us here? You know, some fathers might think that, but that's not the point. And that's not the point of any purposeful father. The purposeful father is what? His desire is what for his children? To protect them and point them in the right direction. Anyone here, fathers want to be dictators and run all the details of affairs of your kids' lives? I'm behind on my own life. You know what I'm saying? You should see my desk in any place. I have 3 desks. They all look equally the same. You know what I mean? There's no way, and that's not God's intent. But the idea is that he is there. When, I'm trying to think of his name. Who is the helper of Abraham that was sent by him to go get a wife for Isaac? Yeah. Eliezer, that's all right. Eliezer goes, he meets Rebecca. He prayed, God, lead me to the right one, you know. Abraham said, go find it for my people, not from here, not people of the land, the pagan women of the land, okay? There must have been some kind of residual faith or something. I don't know. I don't know what the ultimate motive was. But what did Eliezer do? Hey, you interested in going? Let's head out. Is that what he did? He went and talked to her. No? To Laban, her brother. Her dad must have been gone. So now she's under the responsibility of her brother. And their brother says, yeah, if she chooses to go, she can go. Okay, the responsibility was there. But the idea there is that there's authority of the parents and directly the father, and it's not leaving out the mom. Understand that I don't think the dad can do a good job without the mom. Understand it's not good for a man to be alone even as a parent. And we know that today. It's true. Single parents have a way harder time, and if you only have a mom or only a dad, that impacts a kid, you know, in a huge way. God designed for both. But under the man in marriage, even in Genesis 2, you see that responsibility there. The woman wasn't liberated to do her own thing, to choose her own husband. You know, she got the best man on the planet, undeniably. People, I'm making jokes and no one's even here. She also got the worst man on the planet. Okay? I tell people I'm my in-law's favorite son-in-law. And then I'm also the least favorite. They only have one daughter, you know. But that's kind of the idea. But God did not leave it to them to decide all by themselves. You know, he planned marriage, but he also planned her for him. And he brought her to the man. That's specifically and clearly what God stated. The woman did not bring herself to the man. She did not offer herself to the man. She was under authority, and there was authority, if you will, God the Father figure transferring his authority to the husband. And you see that throughout Scripture and even leftovers in weddings today. Okay? Of who gives this woman to be this man's wife? That's a residual thing in the culture that most people don't get or understand and certainly don't practice. But it's there in Scripture. And throughout Scripture, what did I just finish reading for Jeremiah? My Bible reading kind of jumps around. But I think it was Esther or Ezra maybe. But they basically said, we will not give our daughters to be wives for these foreign men. How can you say that? What do you have to have in order for a statement like that to be made? You have to have the authority to say yes or no at the very least. Does that make sense? You see that throughout Scripture. Do not give your sons and daughters to be, you know, married into the land, intermarriage for ungodly, you know, people or whatever. That implies that the parents have a say. Now, does that mean someone can't go out and do their own thing? Folks, you can do your own thing. You can run out and stand in the middle of the street and get hit by a car. You have the freedom to do that. It's illegal. But you can do that. It's probably unwise. No, it's plain stupid to do that. But you can do that. But that doesn't mean there aren't laws against that. That doesn't mean it's wise to do that just because you can. Right? Just because you have the freedom to do it. Just because you're 18 and you can doesn't mean it's right. You can go and get an abortion on your own when you're 18. Does that make it right? Please don't use law as a proof, right? Fair? That's not a proof. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's moral. When people are taxing us literally to death, that doesn't make it right. It's a form of theft, I believe, to take money from you and give it to somebody else, that they haven't earned it and you didn't choose to give it to them. Bail out companies that, because of poor business practices, can't do it, so they take your money and my money and our grandchildren's money and give it to them so that it will bail them out, and our taxes are going to be unbearable in the future because of it. That's immoral, but it doesn't, and it's legal apparently, but it's not right. So law doesn't determine truth. God determines truth, right? Isn't that where we need to get back to? The Word of God? You are under your parents' authority until you're married, and they have a say in your marriage. If you understand what the Bible says, I got to see if I can find it. I'm kind of going a slightly different direction, but I think I probably better stick there. I shut this off. It might be faster to... What is a vow? A vow. V-O-W. Is it... Can you be more specific? Yeah, a vow... I'm not trying to be picky, but a vow is an oath before God. Okay? That isn't say, the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you say yes, you mean yes, and you say no, you say no. Do you recall reading anything about vows in the Old Testament? What do you know about vows? God takes them seriously. In fact, He expects you to fulfill your vows. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let's see. Okay, turn to Numbers 30. I thought it was Numbers, but I was off about 15 chapters. Now this, if you understand this, the Bible starts making sense everywhere. Numbers chapter 30. If you don't understand Genesis, you read into everything in the Bible. You read in your culture. You read in what you are experiencing rather than what the Bible intended to say. I'll start at the very beginning. Then Moses, this is Numbers 30, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing in which the Lord has commanded. Now notice this. He's commanding Israel, and I understand that. And a lot of people say, well, that's Old Testament, not New Testament. And I would say, well, understand this, that God inspired the Old Testament, and if it doesn't apply directly, at least it's indicative of the heart of God. Does that make sense? So we might not believe that the Sabbath is for today, for example. The Sabbath is Friday night to Saturday night, right? Just so you understand. But there's still a Sabbath principle there that was in creation. In fact, Pastor Sean's got like a series of four messages he's going to bring just on the Sabbath concept when I ever get done with chapter one. Okay, so it's important. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Not for Jews, though it's specifically related to the Jews, but the Sabbath was the seventh day of rest before there ever were Jews. Okay, so there's a principle there. So the Old Testament either applies generally or specifically, and there's things to learn from it, even if it's not directly to you. If a man, verse 2, makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, what's it talking about, a man or a woman? Okay, understanding it's talking about a man because verse 3 says, or if a woman. So we're talking about a male or a female here in verse 2. A male. Now listen, as we study Genesis, as we've studied it, it'll make sense when you're reading here now. Okay? Because the male has been put in charge. Notice, if he makes a vow, he has to keep it. Why? Because he's the leader. He's made a choice. God expects him to keep his choice. Why? Because he's the leader. He's the man. Okay? Now verse 3. Interesting. Look at here. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth. What are we talking about here?
A young woman,
a daughter. Let's just call it a daughter, right? In the house, under her father. What's the difference? A man? A woman. We're talking about a young woman, a daughter. I'm going to call it daughter for clarification purposes, and you'll see why in a minute. Verse 4, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself. Okay, so she makes a spiritual commitment to God in some way. And her father holds his peace. He hears it, but he doesn't say anything. Then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. In other words, if her dad hears it, doesn't say anything, her vow is solidified. Got it? Makes sense? Even though we aren't into vows much now. The wedding vows, right? Verse 5, but if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreement by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Okay? Even spiritual commitment. Why would God allow that? What a meaning. How mean can a God be? That dad can overrule me and my spiritual commitments, my vows. Why would God do this? So that men can be in charge, can throw their weight around. He commanded the man, but why this? Why should he be able to overrule a vow? She's under his authority. That's true. He has a responsibility to what? To look out for her. I'm going to use one word, to protect her. He's not there to be pushy. He's not there to be her dictator, but he is there to protect her. Remember what happened to Eve in the garden. Listen, and this was something I thought about this week, so it's interesting. I've been pondering this. It's just I can't get stuff out of my head. I've been studying this so much. But if it was wrong for Eve to make a decision apart from her husband as a woman, Would it not follow that it would be wrong for a daughter to do the same without input of her father? That's a logical conclusion. Now, there's a gal making decisions. It's not like he's nitpicking. Okay? But he hears it. She's progressing on kind of thing. But if he hears it, he can overrule it. And why would he do that? To protect her. Because there might be something that she wants to say. I'm never going to get married. I vow before the Lord that I'm not going to get married. Sweetheart, I'm not going to allow you to make that vow. Because today you hate everybody on the face of this earth. But that is not a wise vow to make at this point in your life. I'm just using that as an example. Does that make sense? And guess what? God would expect her to keep that vow if her dad said nothing. Okay? That's the kind of, it would be a protective thing. Rash or impulsive decisions or deceptive decisions like Eve. She saw that it was good for food and it would make one wise. There was a logical process that she went through to make a wrong decision and being deceived. And I think it's a spiritual oversight and responsibility. You know, authority, yes. He has the authority to overrule, but the authority is to help her, not to hurt her. Does that make sense? It's not to be the boss. It's to be her helper. Okay, now let's keep going here. We got a little more here. Because God's pretty amazing in this, I think. Verse 6. If indeed she takes a husband. So now we're talking, we were talking about daughter. Now we're talking about what? Wife. Okay? The former woman was a daughter. This woman is a wife. And I'm using that as roles or capacities. You're still a daughter, but when you get married, you're a wife first, then a daughter, right? Okay? Verse 7, we're talking about wife. And her if she indeed takes a husband, while bound by her vows or by a, notice this, rash utterance. You see that? You asked that, Valerie, kind of the nature of this. Verse 6 is, or rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on that day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Okay? It goes on, verse 9, also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. She has no husband or father at that point. Okay? But notice that the primary two positions is a daughter and a wife. And there's always a protector there. And that's what as I see it, you never see a woman independent of a man. Unless a widow or divorced. Those are the two occasions. Which, there's even things with those regard. What happened to Ruth? What did Naomi try to get Ruth to do? Go back to her home. Go back to her family, right? Even then, that's an important idea there. I agree with what you're saying today. But back then, the man gave the writing of divorcement. It wasn't the choice of the woman. So, just like I'm saying here, you have to be careful you're not reading into what's true today. Any no-fault divorce, anybody, everybody can divorce. Back then, it was always the man. Whether that sounds fair or not to us.
I think that was even true in the United States. Up until
right.
The woman
should
not divorce only the man.
Right. And and we've talked about even a little bit the woman's suffrage thing and all, the woman's rights, not to say that women have not been abused and still aren't abused today in places, but I don't believe it ended up benefiting women whatsoever. The woman's liberation movement did not liberate women and enslave them. It liberated them from protection and provision of men and made them prey to other men, whether they're workforce people or whatever. But now the men aren't providing, the women have to provide for themselves. They're equal and, you know, the same. And I don't think it's freed anybody. But you have the idea, and notice here, it doesn't say it about the son. Only the daughter. Okay? To me, that likens it again to the man being spiritually responsible, the woman being spiritually responsible to follow. And again, God's not doing this to ruin the life of a daughter or a wife, is he? That's not the nature of this passage. He's doing it to protect a daughter or a wife. That would seem to indicate that even, I'll go to one more place today since we're on this roll. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. That would be in the New Testament, wouldn't it? Am I in the New Testament now? And again, we don't even do many vows. I think maybe we misunderstand the concept. People make vows and break them like the day is long. 1 Corinthians 7 has a lot to do with marriage, divorce, remarriage. It's interesting, even verse 27, it talks from a perspective of a man. And I think men have lost a perspective of the day that they do not pursue marriage. You know, it's something to do at the very end of having fun or something. But verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Okay. If you marry, you do not, you haven't sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, it seems like during that time it was very troublesome. I want you to jump down now. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. By the way, that defines what a single woman's life should be. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 7. That's in the New Testament, Ted. It's right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. That defines what being unmarried should be about. The things of the Lord. Is that slightly different than what we have even in our church culture today? My three favorite people in the church culture is me, myself, and I. And I can't decide which one I like the best. Right? That she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. It's not diminishing marriage. It's being honest. All of a sudden now you have someone that you're responsible to. And so God is in a sense indirect in many ways. Verse 35. And this I say for your own profit. Not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin. Now, if I can just paraphrase the way that it seems it's been traditionally understood. If any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin daughter, his unmarried daughter, if she has passed the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Permit them to marry. Let them marry. Allow them to marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his own heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Okay, So again, the idea of permission to marry seems to be there in the New Testament. And that's the way it's been traditionally understood, the virgin daughters. There's some other newer interpretations, but they don't seem to stand the test of time. But again, understand that the responsibility for the parents, and particularly, understand I'm saying the parents, the father is directly in charge and the mother helps. And you see that in Proverbs. You know, listen to the voice of your father and don't forsake the voice of your mother. It doesn't ignore the mom, but it understands that she's assisting the father in doing that. It's both the father and the mother, but the father's in charge in every way. And for the good of the kids, not for the dictatorial power over the kids. That's not the point. But the children are, as a summary statement, are responsible to their parent, even in the marriage relationship, for their benefit. And I believe we see a huge amount of divorce because of that. What nation had the lowest divorce rate on earth for years? I think it's starting to change now. It's a nation that did arranged marriages. Japan. They had a huge concept of parental authority and responsibility to parents. And the parents sometimes would arrange marriages prior to their birth. Why is that good or bad? Well, it must have been good in many ways because at least one person said, here you court until you get married and then you caught the fish, so to speak. And someone said, you don't keep feeding the fish worms after you caught it. I don't even know if people understand what I just said. You know, the idea of wooing somebody, more of a pursuit rather than a courtship. But there, they a lot of times didn't meet their mate until the wedding day. And then you began the courtship at marriage. A completely different perspective. But it also was understood that you were married for life. And now we have, again, no-fault divorce. And it's like you can get married for any reason, or divorced for any reason. And we see where that's taken us. It doesn't make you work things out. Anyone here, did you have a perfect marriage when you just started out at all? Anyone? Ted, you're not in on this.
Yeah.
Or Ethan or some of you. Do you have a perfect marriage now, those of you that are married? So I'm shocked. I'm not shocked. It's hard every day. You know why? I was going to facetious because my wife's a sinner, but I'm a sinner. And I prove that regularly.
Alan.
Right. The most bitter people I've ever met have been divorced people. And I'm not saying everybody is in the same boat in that way, but it hurts. It does. So, in the beginning, it was not so, Jesus said, but because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed it. So, we're going to talk more about kids. Again, probably for a couple more weeks because we're going to wrestle with it. But this lays a foundation, and it ties in with what we've talked about. It's not foreign to the Scriptures, but I think it's foreign to our minds because we haven't really studied the Scriptures. And what I often say is I think people have been teaching the Bible that have not properly studied the Bible, and so they're passing on things that they don't really know. And that's where I think the danger of multiple teachers, you know, be not many teachers, for you fall into greater condemnation, James chapter 3, verse 1. But also the idea that every, you know, we have a dearth of internet teachers and radio preachers and books and all that, and I don't think that necessarily has made us better because of it. I think it has ended up distorting the truth because everybody has their opinion, so nobody knows what the truth is. Nobody can tell you what the truth is because this person has this view and this person. Well, it isn't up to us just to have an opinion. it's up to us to know what the Word of God says, to believe it and to obey it. And it isn't just throwing out opinions. And I think the more teachers has not made that better. It has propagated information that has not been true. Ultimately, people, by trying to do good, have done bad in that way. So, all right, let's pray. And then we'll pick this up again next week. So it's good stuff, isn't it? It's there. It's logical even through the New Testament. And when we get into Ephesians 6:4 and it says, children, obey your parents, it's amazing. The groups of people that are listed in Ephesians and Colossians and groups of people that are not listed. You know, wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. Who's missing? I'll let that go with that for now. So, Father, bless us as we ponder these things, to weigh them out, to see if they're true. I pray that you would help us to embrace your truth and to live it and to share it. And Lord, we feel abandoned in many ways because the world and even the Christian circles are more concerned about getting a lesson done than getting the lesson right. And Lord, it has destroyed us. The church is amok with people that have rejected the truth because they simply do not know the truth. They've been taught wrongly. I pray that we would be able to be used to influence others for your way in the home, the church, and in all of culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.